1, 2, and 3.
Gracious, kind Heavenly Father, we come reverently before Thy throne of grace this morning, thanking You, Father, for the beauty that You have shown us and Your plans and purposes and Your character, and thank You for the love and justice You show us by giving us Your Son to save us and the whole world from our sin. We look earnestly, Father, for the joy that You are going to bring to the world. And we thank You, Father, for this opportunity to walk in our Lord's footsteps that we may participate in that work. To this end, Father, please bless our activities and fellowship of this day and our studies, and help us have more faith, open our eyes further into the deep things of Your mind and Your word. Ask for forgiveness where we fall short in this. We ask blessings upon all our brethren throughout the world. And at this hour, Father, we ask a blessing upon this meeting, upon Brother Peter, and bless his lips and his mind. Have him open our minds further into the deep things of Your mind. Father, we commit ourselves this hour and this day into Your loving care, asking it all in Jesus' name.
Our speaker for this morning is Brother Peter Karavas, and his title for his discourse is, Who is Michael the Archangel? Who is Michael the Archangel? Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Chris. Good morning, brethren. Why is it really important to answer this question? The question is, who is Michael the Archangel? We'd like to suggest three reasons why we think it's important to establish that the answer to that question is that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. So we'd like to share three reasons to start why we think it's important to establish that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Reason number one, establishing that Jesus is the right Michael the Archangel shows the Trinity cannot be true, because a triune God can't have an angel in it. It's hard to say anything about a triune God because the whole concept doesn't make sense, but no one would accept that an angel, someone called an archangel, would be part of a triune God. And a triune God could never provide a perfect human man as a ransom. So that's our reason number one why we think it's important to establish that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Reason number two is that establishing that Jesus is Michael the Archangel demonstrates that Jesus did in fact have a pre-human existence, that Jesus did not first come into existence when he was born of Mary. So when we read in John that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, it has a deeper meaning, because when you consider God's sacrifice, because this is the Son that he had loved for at least thousands of years, if not millions of years. This is the Son who was not born, created when he was born of Mary, but someone that Jehovah intimately knew and loved for from the beginning of time. Reason number three why it's important to establish that Jesus is Michael the Archangel is that since signs of Jesus' second presence are provided in Daniel 12, establishing that Jesus is Michael provides powerful evidence that he returned 140 years ago in 1874. Now, it's amazing how many people will disagree with great determination and all the energy they can muster to argue that Jesus cannot possibly be Michael the Archangel. But based on these three points, we think there's a lot at stake, and we must be prepared to defend this important biblical teaching, primarily to ourselves, but also to others that have a hearing ear. So, is Michael the Archangel really Jesus, or is Michael just a mighty angel, someone separate and distinct from Jesus? Does the Bible answer this question? We believe that a careful examination of the scripture will provide compelling evidence that Michael is Jesus. It may not be immediately evident how some of the details we're bringing in tie in, but it will become evident. All these details tie into the subject and help provide the foundation to support this view. Now, we'd like to start out with a question that is related, and you'll see how it's related to the topic as we move along. But here's the question. Are all spirits angels? Are all spirits angels is our question. You know, Jesus created spirits or spirit beings. God is always accepted. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So Jesus was a spirit being in his pre-human existence. His job description was the Logos, the chief spokesman of Jehovah, God's messenger. He created the other inferior spirits. At his resurrection, he received a higher spirit nature, the divine nature. However, Jesus never gave up his prior job description, as God's chief messenger. He always has been and always will be God's chief messenger. Now, Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all spirits of service for the ministration being sent forth because of those about to inherit salvation?" It's Young's literal translation. So angels are called spirits. However, some of these spirits are called angels. Some of these spirits are not called angels, excuse me. And those are particularly evil spirits. When we talk about evil spirits, we don't call them angels, because they're not messengers of God. Let's look at some other scriptures which discuss these evil spirits who we don't refer to them as angels. 1 Peter 3:19, in which also to the spirits in prison, having gone, he, Jesus, did preach. Acts 8:6-7, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now notice how these evil spirits are called spirits. They're not, the Bible doesn't refer to them as angels. Some of us may call them angels or fallen angels, but when the Bible talks about them, they describe them as spirits, unclean spirits, things like that. Mark 1:23-27. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone, for what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him?" So the New Testament speaks about these evil or unclean spirits and does not refer to them as angels, at least not in the text that we quoted. So why not? Why not call them angels? To answer that question, we need to understand the definition of the word angel. What is an angel? How is it defined? The word angel itself is from Strong's number 32 in the New Testament. It is defined as a messenger, especially an angel. Especially, but not only. By implication, a pastor. End quote. The word angel is simply this. It's a job description. Many of the spirits that were created to serve God in the role of a messenger are called angels because they're messengers. We find them, these spirits in the Bible, performing, these spirit beings performing various duties assigned to them. Hence, these spirits are angels. That is, they are messengers performing tasks assigned by God. Now, some evil spirits once were called angels or messengers performing job duties for God. However, they interacted with mankind without permission, choosing to follow Satan rather than to follow God. When we refer to them as fallen angels, and this expression, fallen angels, that expression's not in the Bible, but it's probably taken from 2 Peter 2:4, which gives the concept of fallen angels, I think. And that is, 2 Peter 2:4 says, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Hence, fallen angels. Now, can the word angel apply to human beings? Is the word that broad? Because it's like a job description, messenger. As we've seen, the Greek and Hebrew words for angel simply have the meaning of messenger. We do find examples for angels where it does apply to human beings. And I'm going to give you four examples. Matthew 11:10. "For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face,'" speaking about John the Baptist, the messenger, that he's a human, "who will prepare the way before you." Luke 7:24. When the messengers of John had departed, he, Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. So here again, messengers are people. James 2:25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them away out another way? Those were the men, Caleb and Joshua, who had come to spy out the land. And they had a good report. Genesis 32:3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother. Okay, so we really don't know. We really don't know what angels are, other than that they are invisible spirit beings. The Bible speaks of other orders of angels, like cherubims in Ezekiel 10 and seraphims in Isaiah 6. And these may be much higher and more glorious forms of angels. Most brethren and most people think so. However, I'm not sure we can really know exactly. So there's just a lot we don't know about angels. They live in a different plane of existence, a different dimension. And we really can't comprehend. It's like eye has not seen and ear has not heard. We can't experience what they experience in heaven. Even so, Jesus in his pre-human existence would have been far more glorious than any of them in that he created them all. Now, many say that Jesus cannot be Michael because Jesus is not an angel. They say he can't be Michael. Jesus can't be an angel, so he can't be Michael. But we've already seen that angel is really a job description for messenger. Various scriptures cited show that the Greek and Hebrew words for angel broadly mean messenger and can apply to others besides these spirit beings that we often call angels. And Jesus is God's ultimate and supreme messenger. He's the Logos, the Word of God. That is why he's called, right, the Logos. But is Jesus actually called an angel in the Bible? Does the Bible actually give him that job description? Well, we think Michael the archangel, but there are those that are arguing with us that he's not. So are there other scriptures that directly apply the Greek or Hebrew word for angel to Jesus? Malachi 3:1. It appears there is a verse where Jesus is described as a messenger. Now I'm going to read this verse and I'm going to insert where John the Baptist is referred to and where Jesus is referred to. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. Now I'm going to read this verse one more time in a different translation. This is the Douay translation. Notice the difference. Behold, I send my angel, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before my face. And presently the Lord whom you seek and the angel of the testament, Jesus, etc. So the reason I'm quoting Douay is just to illustrate that one translator translated this word angels, or as most other translators translate it, messengers, because the translators don't want to give us the idea that Jesus, that this Hebrew word for angel can be applied to Jesus. So in Malachi 3:1, we can clearly see that the Hebrew word for angel is applied to Jesus. Yet some subjectively argue that the word angel does not literally mean an angel in this particular verse, Malachi 3:1, where it applies to Jesus. But by their own logic, if they want to be consistent, then they shouldn't have a problem with calling Jesus an archangel if they don't have a problem with him being called an angel in Malachi 3:1. Is there other evidence that the Greek or Hebrew word for angel can be applied to Jesus? In Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, we have a great angel coming down with a chain in his hand to bind Satan. This great angel is generally accepted to be Jesus, who is responsible for binding Satan. Now, in Revelation 20, I think the description of Satan and the dragon, the devil, etc., has a broader meaning than just Satan himself. But for the sake of this discussion, we're not going to probe into all that detail. But we'd like to ask a question, because what we're suggesting here is that this angel that binds Satan is Jesus. And some would argue, no, it's not. So then let's ask a question. Is there an angel powerful enough to bind Satan? And we think only Jesus would be powerful enough to bind Satan. You know, in Genesis 3:15, it shows us that the seed, Jesus, crushes the serpent's head. And more broadly, the Christ's head and body binds Satan, crushes his head, Romans 16:20. Jesus' death on the cross guaranteed him the authority to destroy Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he, Jesus, might bring to naught the one having power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus brings the devil to naught. Now, these passages are talking about destroying Jesus, and it's not convincing. They're talking about destroying Satan, and this is not convincing enough for those who would like to argue that the binding of Satan is an unrelated process. It's something different than destroying Satan. You know, brethren, when we think broadly about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, it's not hard to imagine that the initial binding of Satan is a first step in this process of crushing him. Nevertheless, some argue that the great angel, that there is a different great angel assigned by Jesus this task of binding Satan. It's further argued that this angel is not called Jesus in Revelation 20. However, let's keep the book of Revelation in perspective here. Okay, so we're being told that it doesn't tell us in Revelation that the angel that binds Satan is Jesus, therefore it can't be Jesus. But let's keep something in perspective. If you do a concordance search on Jesus, you only find his name in Revelation just at the very beginning, few verses, and at the very end. In the rest of the book of Revelation, Jesus' name is never mentioned. So, do those who present this argument want to tell us that Jesus never appears in the book of Revelation? And I think that would be a hard sell. Jesus does appear elsewhere in the book of Revelation. He's not called Jesus. In Revelation 14:14, He's descending from heaven in a cloud with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. Everyone pretty much believes it's Jesus. So just because it doesn't say it's Jesus doesn't mean it's not Jesus. Revelation's a very symbolic book. Now, in Revelation, angels and messengers are often mentioned throughout the book with clues to help us define and interpret who they represent. Jesus may also be described as an angel in at least two other places in Revelation. We think Jesus is probably being described as an angel, and we're going to briefly refer to them. In Revelation 18:1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, we don't have time, but if you were to compare Psalms 96, verse 4, and Matthew 28:18, I think that would lend support to the idea that this is Jesus. In Revelation 10:1, it says, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun, and his pillars, his feet like pillars of fire." We think this description is being pulled from a description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We refer that for your study. So we do think that we find Jesus in at least three places where he's described as an angel in the book of Revelation. Now, we're going to continue with this with more evidence to suggest that this angel that binds Satan is Jesus. The scriptures show us that the fallen angels recognize Jesus as the one with the power and authority to cast them into the abyss. In Luke 8:31, "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." So this seems to support this conclusion that the angel of Revelation 20 is Jesus. He's the one with the authority to bind Satan and any other of the fallen angels and cast them into the abyss or the bottomless pit. More evidence. In Revelation 20, verse 1, notice that the angel that binds Satan has a key. Now, who's the one in Revelation with the keys? That would be Jesus. In Revelation 1:18, it says, "I, Jesus, am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Revelation 3:7, "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." So, when you do a study on keys in Revelation, you find out that Jesus is the one with the keys. So that must be Jesus, then, who binds Satan. Is there any spirit being powerful enough to bind Satan other than Jesus? We already stated that we didn't think that would be the case. But let's probe that a little bit further. Could there be another angel that could be assigned to bind Satan that would be powerful enough to do it? This is a hard question to answer definitively, but I think the evidence in the Bible shows that there is not. Only Jesus has that power. And the Bible, there are only three angels prominent enough to be mentioned by name. And they are Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, and Satan, or Lucifer. Those are the three. Satan We think Satan must be the most powerful of all the fallen angels. Because if he wasn't, if there was another angel, fallen angel or spirit more powerful, we think they would have tried to overcome Satan and make themselves the god of this world in this place. So it seems that Satan is the most powerful, very powerful. Now, in Daniel 10, chapter 10, verse 13, we read about a confrontation between the angel Gabriel and the prince of Persia, who we believe is Satan. It says, "And the head of the kingdom of Persia," we think that's Satan, "is standing over against me, Gabriel, 21 days. And lo, Michael, first of the chief heads, has come to help me." So Michael came to help. And Michael was able to overcome the prince of Persia. Now remember in John 16:11, Satan is called the prince of this world. Persia being the ruling kingdom of the world at the time, its head would have been Satan, the god of this world. Satan was too powerful for Gabriel, who finally received help from Michael, Jesus in his pre-human existence. Other than Michael, what angel would have been more powerful than Gabriel? Gabriel could not subdue Satan, the prince of Persia, by himself. Michael, however, could. Michael was more powerful than Satan, hence we think Michael is Jesus. So this logic and line of evidence we're presenting, we think it's a very reasonable line of evidence. It may not be, absolute, but we think the evidence, all the evidence points in the direction that this angel that binds Satan is Jesus. And that Jesus is mentioned in other places, three places in Revelation where he's called an angel. Matthew 28:18 tells us that all power was given to Jesus in heaven and earth. And that helps us to answer the question, when did Jesus become better than the angels? Because we're told in scriptures that Jesus became better than the angels. When did he become better? Well, Matthew 28:18 tells us all power was given to him in heaven and earth. That's when he was raised from the dead and before Pentecost, when he ascended to heaven. Hebrews chapter 1 shows us Jesus was exalted above all the angels. However, this does not prove that Jesus relinquished his role as God's chief messenger. The difficulty with having, with many, is having a narrow view of the Greek and Hebrew words translated angel, which actually means messenger. I know this is getting redundant, but when you have this discussion with others outside of the Bible students, they can't seem to get past this concept. They can't seem to understand the definition of this Greek and Hebrew words for angel, and that's why we're emphasizing this over and over again. Hebrews 1:4, "Having become much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Now, so our Christian friends who think Jesus is not Michael the archangel look at this and they argue, if this says in Hebrews that he became better than the angels, then that must mean that, our thought is, if Jesus became better than the angels, then that must mean that Jesus was not better than the angels prior to that time. So let me elaborate on that. Elaborate on when Jesus became better than the angels and how he was not better than the angels before he ascended to heaven. Let's look at some evidence here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that which is to come. So Jesus became better than the angels when he ascended to heaven. Now notice the Hebrew words, having become, apply to the time when he was resurrected and then ascended to heaven. And we're going to look at three verses. The one we already looked at, we're looking at this expression, having become. It's used in Hebrews to refer to his resurrection and exaltation. Hebrews 1:4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 6:20, wherefore the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's when he was resurrected and then ascended to heaven at the end of the 40 days. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So this sets the time frame of when Jesus became better than the angels. So according to Hebrews 1:4, Jesus became greater than the angels when he ascended to heaven and prior to Pentecost, not before then. In his pre-human existence, Jesus was a spirit being like all the other angels. He was not yet a divine being. Even then, he was the greatest angel. Jesus was the greatest angel in his pre-human existence. However, he was not greater than the angels in the sense that he did not yet have the divine nature in the office of earth's future judge, priest, and king. Now, let me give you an example or other illustrations of how Jesus could be the greatest angel in his pre-human existence without being greater than the angels. Now, let's look at examples among humans. Amongst humans, it might be said that Samson was the strongest, Solomon was the wisest, and Einstein was the most intelligent of the humans or people. However, none of these were greater than human. So they may have been the greatest in strength or in wisdom or in intelligence, but they weren't greater than human. So Jesus may have been the greatest of the spirit beings, those called messengers, angels, but he wasn't greater than that. Now, many people argue that because Jesus became greater than the angels, therefore he cannot possibly be Michael the Archangel. In other words, if Jesus is greater than the angels, he cannot be an angel. Therefore, he cannot be Michael the Archangel. And again, this gets very tedious, and it's a matter of semantics and arguing with words and missing the concept. You know, we can say that President Obama is greater than all the Democrats. Yet just because he's greater in rank doesn't mean he's no longer a Democrat. We can say that in his day, Solomon was greater than all the kings of the earth. That would not mean that in his day he wasn't a king just because he was greater than all the kings of the earth. We can say Samson was stronger than all the people on the earth. That would not mean that Samson was no longer human. So, brethren, I know this gets tedious, but when you're having a discussion with someone that's debating, it does get tedious. And the thing about it, you may wonder, is it worth it? Is it worth getting this tedious and having this sort of debate? Well, if there are others listening in conversation that have doubts, or if you're on the internet and there's dozens or hundreds of people reading the arguments, then even if you're not convincing the person arguing with you, you're accomplishing two things. You're strengthening your own personal conviction and assurance, and you're helping others who are in doubt or wondering and looking for more evidence and whose minds are inclined to be led down to this level of detail. You're helping them. Here's an interesting question. Did Jesus appear to Moses as an angel? Paul tells us in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 3, that he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So Jesus is the one who built the house of Moses. That is the nation of Israel under the law covenant. As the builder of the house, Jesus was the main messenger appearing to Moses at the burning bush. You know, in Exodus 3, it says Jehovah appeared to Moses at this burning bush and spoke to him and this and that. But if you look carefully at Exodus 3, 2, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses. So Jehovah, or Yahweh, God, spoke to Moses through the angel of the Lord. And we think that was Jesus, the one who built Moses' house, who set up the priesthood, who set up the law covenant with Moses. And we read in Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53, talks about the law being administered to Moses by the hands of angels. So it was not only Jesus, there was other angels helping out with this process. So the point is that during the Jewish age, Jesus was the chief prince, messenger, angel, speaking to Moses on behalf of God at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. If Michael is the chief prince of Israel, Michael must be Jesus, the chief prince. Otherwise, we would have to include that Michael was given more honor, responsibility, and rank than Jesus was. If Michael was the chief prince and Jesus was not, then how is Jesus superior to Michael? You know, God, Satan's the god of this world. Jesus is the prince of Israel. And now he's the king of Israel, the king of kings and lord of lords. Well, we've seen that the Greek and Hebrew words for angel can and do apply to Jesus. But is Jesus actually called the archangel? And by the way, brethren, there are not multiple archangels mentioned in the Bible. There's just the archangel. We think because Jesus is the only one with that office as the chief messenger of God. Now, archangel, does that expression apply to Jesus? Well, brethren, you're familiar with this. You could all explain this to me. But just to recap through it, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9, we find the word archangel. And Let's break up this word in two parts. Ark is from Strong 757, meaning to be first in political rank or power, reign, rule over. The other part, angel, is from Strong's 32, again meaning messenger, especially an angel. So the Bible never uses the word archangel in the plural because there's only one. There is only one Michael the Archangel, Jesus. He's the Logos, the Word of God. So how does comparing 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude 9 help us to define who Michael is? Well, you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Jesus descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel. So now you can give me your trumpet and I can blow it, but you can't give me your voice. Your voice is unique to you. So if Jesus descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, Jesus must be the archangel. What does the name Michael mean? The name Michael, again, something you all know, is from Strong's 43:17. It means who is like God. We find that in Strong's, also in Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon, and other sources. And who else is like God but Jesus himself? Who else could we say that of? Now, when a name comes from God, the meaning attached to it has a purpose. So some may argue, okay, it means who is as God, but there's no purpose to that. It's just a coincidence. But we find that when God assigns a name to someone, it's for a purpose. It has a meaning. For example, the name Abraham means father of many. And God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:5, saying, "No longer shall your name be called Abraham, Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now, God named Solomon, and Solomon's name means peace. And that makes sense because his father David was a king of war, whereas Solomon was a king of peace. So we can give many other examples, and so could you. But when God assigns a name or provides a name, it has a meaning. So we think Michael, who is as God, we think that's for a reason, because he is like God, like his father. How does the word prince help us to identify who Michael is? In Daniel 12:1, Michael's described as the great prince. And that word prince is from Strong's 8269. Now, if we compare Isaiah 9:6, we find Strong's 8269 again, where Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. So Michael's called the prince. Jesus is called the prince. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, in Acts 3:15, Jesus is called the Prince of Life. In Acts 5:11, Prince and Savior. And again, the same Hebrew word. And Daniel 12:1, he's called the Great Prince. That's Michael. Now, interestingly, in Matthew 2:6, we read about Jesus, "Out of thee, Bethlehem, shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people." So, in these cases, these examples, here in Matthew 2:6, and also with Michael the Archangel, They are rulers or princes over Israel. So they're the same person. You can't have two rulers over Israel, can you? You know, is Michael the ruler or is Jesus the ruler? Is Michael the prince or is Jesus the prince? They're both the same. And then, of course, Jesus is also called Emmanuel and the Good Shepherd. And so Jesus can have multiple names. So it shouldn't be a shock that Jesus is called Michael the Archangel, where we want to grind our teeth and clench our fists and it cannot be. In contrast, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Is Michael the chief prince or one of many princes? Now, some argue that Daniel says he's one of many princes. And we can understand why they say that. We think it's a translation problem. And that's what the translators believe, so that's how they try to translate it. But we think we find an example of a more accurate rendering in Young's literal translation in Daniel 10:13. It says, "And the head of the kingdom of Persia is standing over against me 21 days, and lo, Michael, first of the chief heads." See, it doesn't, in this translation, it doesn't say one of the chief heads. It says first of the chief heads. So he's the number one. He's the chief prince, Michael. "Hath come to me to help, and I have remained there near the king of Persia." So that's a verse we'd read previously. But we think when we look at the Hebrew here, it supports the idea that this Michael's not one of many princes, but he's the first or chief of the princes. For example, in Albert Barnes' commentary, the first, he says that is the first in rank of the princes or angels. In other words, Michael the archangel. And John Gill's commentary says, is no other than Christ the Son of God, who is one or the first of the chief princes. So even some of these denominational Christian commentators who would disagree with us in much of our thinking can see what this word means. So the word first of is the proper translation here. The word is translated first four times in the book of Daniel. And this helps us sometimes when we're trying to understand the word. Let's see how that word is used elsewhere in the same book to get a sense for what the author, what God is conveying through that author, in this case through Daniel. So we find it four times in the book of Daniel where first is really the proper translation. For example, Daniel 11:1, which says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede." Not in one of many years, but in the first year of Darius the Mede. So, and then there are other examples. Now, the word translated heads, or more often princes, is Strong's 8269, the same Hebrew word as in Daniel 12:1, associated with Michael, the archangel, who's the great prince. The word chief, as in chief princes, is from Strong 7223. It means first in place, time, or rank. Now, we also find Michael talked about in Daniel. We're going to wrap up now because we're low on time. We find Michael mentioned in Daniel 12 with Michael and the dragon. And this is described really well in reprint number 304. But here you have woman fleeing into the wilderness, of papal persecution for 1260 years from 539 to 1799. And this is also picked up in the picture of Elijah. But here you have the concept in Revelation 12 of counterfeit, that this isn't the true Michael here, but it's the counterfeit Michael. In this concept of a counterfeit that we often find in Revelation, Paul understood that, and he talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, starting with verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," that is the counterfeit of Jesus, the counterfeit Michael, which is the papacy, "who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this counterfeit sets himself up as God. So we see the counterfeit God a number of times in Revelation, that papal system. In verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." That man-child of Revelation 12 was growing. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So the dragon or civil Rome was what stood in the way. So you could read more about that in reprint 304, or there's been many discourses on that. Now, Michael the Archangel is mentioned in Jude 9, and this is a discourse in itself, but we'll just comment on it briefly. You have a dispute about the body of Moses, and we think that this dispute started out about Moses' literal body, because you can imagine that from Satan's point of view, he would have liked Moses' body preserved and mummified and become a stumbling block of worship for the Jews. But then it seems that this debate, if you compare Jude 9 with Zechariah, the third chapter, and again, like we said, it's a discourse. Harmonizing the two, it seems to show that this debate expanded into the debate of the Moses, like the nation of Israel. And it describes them as a brand plucked out of the fire. In other words, the nation of Israel is a brand plucked out of a fire. Their period of disfavor and suffering would come to an end. And Satan was disputing this. He didn't want that to happen. And so it started out with the body of Moses and expanded to his literal body, his corporate body, so to speak, the nation of Israel. We see examples of this in 1 Corinthians 10:2. "And all were baptized into Moses." That's Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In Hebrews 3:5, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house." That's the house of servants. So we see Moses can represent something more broad than himself. To wrap up, brethren, the bottom line is that Michael, the archangel, is Jesus. And this conclusion strengthens our faith in three areas: that Jesus is not part of a triune God, and that he was able to provide the ransom as a perfect man. That's one. Two is Jesus did have a prehuman existence, and so it was a great sacrifice for God to sacrifice a son that he had intimately loved since the beginning of creation. And three, that Jesus returns in his presence, as we see. That's the third important thing, as we see in Daniel 12. And we see six signs in Daniel 12 of Jesus' presence, we think. The increase in knowledge, technology, mobile phones, the internet, that's one. Two, the increase in travel, trains, cars, planes, space travel. Three, the children of Daniel's people delivered. We see Israel being delivered. They've become a nation. Four, a great time of trouble, such as never was. We see worldwide wars, terrorism, weapons of mass destruction, Mao, Hitler, Stalin, the murder of 100 million non-combatants in the last century. Five, we see the book of Daniel unsealed. It's explained in volume 3 of the studies in the scriptures. So when you talk to other Christians and they're explaining to you what Daniel means, then say to them, oh, you must think the book of Daniel's been unsealed. How could we understand it if it wasn't? You believe it was unsealed. Where was it unsealed? What's the source that explains it to us? We have an answer. It's called Thy Kingdom Come, Volume 3 of Studies in the Scriptures. And then the sixth evidence, in Daniel 12:12, it talks about the 1335, blessed is he who comes and waits to that time. And then Jesus interprets that. In Luke 12, he talks about those who are blessed who come and wait, and they're going to receive meat in due season, and he's going to come forth and serve them. So the sixth evidence of his return is that there's this meat in due season that's being served to us. So, brethren, we need to hold on to our faith, not from the standpoint of strict intellectual knowledge, but from the standpoint that this intellectual knowledge makes us more intimate and aware of God's plans and purposes. It draws us closer to Him, and it directs us to what our mission and purpose is now, which is a mission that relates to the harvest, the wrap-up of this present evil order, and that God's kingdom is in the future. We're not supposed to be fixing the world through politics now. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for the detailed review of the question, who is Michael the Archangel? The various ways in which this the answer could be challenged, and really detailed analysis of the scriptures in which both the term the angel occurs, what it means, and how it can be understood, and then the term archangel and the role of Michael. So we appreciate that thorough coverage. We will close this meeting with singing the hymn, the last three verses from the hymn 144. We will arise at the last verse. We'll ask Brother Peter to close with prayer. And then we have a few announcements, so please be seated right after that. 144 verses 4 through 6. Thank you.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank you for all the help we receive from you in understanding your plans and purposes. And help us to take this intellectual knowledge and have it sanctify our hearts to understand your character better, become more like you, become more obedient as we understand your plans and purposes, and strive to serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.